lovingly good to us in Christ. Your call to worship is going to come from Psalm 42, if you would like to turn there in your Bibles. Psalm 42, page 469 in the Pew Bible. Our scripture reading in a couple of minutes is going to be Psalm 84. 84 and 42 are closely related.
God is so good. Children, you're dismissed to your classes. Everybody else, you're stuck with me. Bless the Lord God. God is so good. Our sermon topic for this morning reminds me of the young girl who was traveling through the woods with her father. As they came upon a river that they needed to cross, the father told his daughter to hold on to him tightly so that she would not be washed away by the rushing waves of the water. The daughter said, "No, father, but you hold on to me." The father looked at her and asked, "Why? Why won't you hold on to me?" His daughter told him, "Because if I'm holding on to you and the water overpowers me, I may lose my grip and perish. But if you're holding on to me, I know because of your great strength and your great love for me, you will never let me go." Though incomplete, that is a picture of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. We endure till the end, not because we are holding on to God with all of our might, but that God is holding on to us with all of his effectual and eternal power. For a more complete picture, or better yet, definition of this doctrine, in the opening paragraph of chapter 17 from our statement of faith, the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, it says, "Those God has accepted in the beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, and given the precious faith of his elect, can neither totally nor finally fall from a state of grace. They will certainly persevere in grace to the end and be eternally saved, because the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. Therefore, he still brings about and nourishes in them faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit that lead to immortality." In a nutshell, it's saying that those who belong to the Father, he will never let go. They will endure till the end. The perseverance of the saints is seen in the Old Testament, but it really comes to light once we get to the New Testament, aka the New Covenant. Under the Old Covenant, the law of God was written on stone, specifically the Ten Commandments. The people of God would continually break these commandments and without remorse. They had no remorse. It had no power to change the desires or wants of anyone because the inner disposition remained unchanged. So in Jeremiah chapter 31, God said there would come a time when he would do an inner work within all of his people. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34, Jeremiah wrote, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." That is beautiful. I don't know if you grasp the power of that. I don't know if you know how strong that is. I will remember their sin no more. No more. The Lord God said, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. That's the most significant change ever made to mankind, yet I believe it's the least understood. The difference between the old and new covenants has caused so many misunderstandings about what we have now compared to what the people of the old covenant had back then. When I hear someone say, I used to be saved, but I walked away. I no longer believe. I'm on my own because I didn't trust God. I don't believe anymore. Therefore, I have lost my salvation. When someone says something like that, I don't believe they understand the eternal work of the new covenant that God instituted through the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that Gentiles who believe in Christ have been grafted into that promise from Jeremiah chapter 31 and have God's law written on their hearts. Under the new covenant, we have a promise from God that is irrevocable. It's a promise that includes at least three components. The initiating work of God, component number one. The anointing work of God, component number two. And the eternal work of God, component number three. Those are the three components that I wish to look at this morning. So if you open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, which is on page 980 in your pew Bibles, that's where we'll begin. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, page 980 in your pew Bibles. There the Holy Word of God says, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for this moment. I thank you for this time. Please open our eyes, Lord, to see the truth of your word, and open our ears to hear what thus saith the Lord, and open our hearts that we may grab hold of this truth, Lord, that we may be able to go to the scriptures and say, I believe it because I saw it for myself. I know it is true. I know what God has begun in me. He will not finish until I see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. Help us to believe this, Lord, that we may rest in him and the finished work of Christ. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The perseverance of the saints, component number one, the initiating work of God. As Paul begins writing this letter to the church at Philippi, he makes this confident declaration that he is absolutely sure that the one who began a good work in the people within this church, God will finish that work at the day of Jesus Christ. Where would he get such confidence from? According to his words leading up to this statement, it appears the members of this church had a history of faithfulness, a history of good works. In verses 3-5, he wrote, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. The word partnership in the original language is a word that we're familiar with. It's the word koinonia. It means fellowship, association, community, communion, joint participation. They were a church that produced good fruit. They supported Paul in his ministry and stirred up love and good works while also enjoying good, God-glorifying fellowship with one another. That's what the word koinonia relays, that partnership, that fellowship, and participation in the gospel. Now, here's the question we have to ask ourselves. Who initiated that good work in them? If the answer is they themselves started the good work, then it's only logical that they themselves could end that good work at any time. But Paul said, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you, he's saying God himself is the initiator of the good work. Remember Jeremiah 31. God said that he would write his laws on the heart of every believer, thereby initiating this eternal relationship. This is also known as regeneration. That's why we believe regeneration must precede faith. That's the nature of the good work God began in us. The Greek verb translated began is used only here and in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 3. And both times it refers to salvation. This means that when it comes to our salvation, the text is saying he will bring that salvation to completion, epiteleo, meaning to perform, to perfect, accomplish, to finish. God will finish the work of salvation and participation in the gospel that he started, doubling down on God's complete accomplishment of their salvation. Paul ends verse 6 by informing them just how long God will continue working in his children by saying at or until the day of Jesus Christ. And Paul uses this phrase, the day of Christ, the day of Jesus Christ, more than a few times. We see it again a few verses later in verse 10 where he says, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. The day of Christ, what does that really mean? Well, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, it will be the day when our Lord Jesus Christ is fully revealed to the world in glory and splendor. It will be the day when we will receive, all who believe will receive our complete and final salvation, our glorification. In chapter 2 of this letter to the Philippians, Paul exhorts the members of this church to continue holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ he may be proud of them, that he did not run in vain or labor in vain. How long is our participation in the gospel and the perseverance of the saints going to last? The scripture, which cannot lie, says until the day Christ returns, not a moment sooner. Then Romans chapter 8, verses 29 to 30 tells us the same thing. It says, we were predestined for this, and then gives us the reason why. There Paul wrote, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Why did he predestine us, Paul? To be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he, meaning Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers. Then verse 30 gives us this golden chain of salvation that cannot be broken. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those who he called, he also justified. And those who he justified, he also glorified. From predestination from before the foundation of the world to glorification after this time, this period here, right here, is over, God has you. He who begun that good work in you before the foundation of the world, in his quote-unquote book, language we would understand, your name is written down. In time, there's the effectual call, come. And at that moment that you come, you are justified. There's no more trying to earn your salvation. When someone asks you, are you saved? It's not, I hope so. It's, yes, I am, because God did the work. And then when Jesus Christ comes back, it's a wrap. It's over. We will be glorified with him forever. That's what he's saying. Think about the lyrics that we just sung. One of our favorite songs. For my life, he bled and died. He will hold me fast. Justice has been satisfied. He will hold me fast. For my life, he bled and died. He will hold me fast. Raised with him with endless life. He will hold me fast till our faith is turned to sight when he comes at last. Romans 8, 38 to 39 sings the same song. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why not? Because the Lord will hold us fast. And it all starts with God's initial internal work. which can also be called his anointing work. This takes us to the second component of our doctrine, the anointing work of God. Please turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. That's page 1021 if you're using the Pew Bibles. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. John says, "Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge." Verse 19 says, "They went out from us." Who are the they? In verse 18, they are defined as antichristos, antichrist. Small a, antichrist. This means it's not the ultimate adversary of Jesus, but it's those people that Scripture warns us about. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 5, Jesus said, "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray." These are those who come from within the church and yet depart from the faith. Not from faith in Christ. They never had that, but from the faith. Catch the article, the faith. That's the truth. That's orthodoxy, right believing, correct doctrine. Not only do they depart from the faith, they often lead people out with them. Also keep in mind, anti does not just mean against or opposed to. It also means in place of. And this is key. This is key. Because if someone came into the pulpit and said they are against Christ, the church would immediately reject them. However, if they began believing in and then preaching or spreading a doctrine that stressed a false Christ in place of the true Christ, biblically they are considered against Christ, antichrist. Later on in 1 John, when you get to chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, John clarifies how to strategically identify antichrists who dwell within the church. He wrote, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already." The spirit of the Antichrist is working in many Antichrists, people who are against Christ by teaching a false gospel in place of the true gospel. In verse 19 of verse 1, in verse 19 of 1 John chapter 2, John says, "Of them, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us." Of us. Of us. What is that? It's speaking of that substance, that same substance, the Spirit of God that makes us all one in Christ. John is saying, if anyone is of the same spirit, he or she will remain in the body of Christ. However, if anyone does not continue in the body of Christ, it has been made, phanero, the original word, it has been made known. That's the word John uses for plain, where it says that it might become plain, because might become is not in the original text. Phanero means has been manifested. It's saying what has been hidden or unknown has now been manifested. Whether it's by words or by their deeds, or in some other way, the true nature of the false Christian will be manifested by their departure from the faith. And John doesn't say some of them who left were not of us. He said it has been manifested that they all are not of us. Now, how can he say that? All. Verse 20. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. And what John is doing is he's making a distinction. He's making a distinction between all who left and all who stayed. For all who remained, he said, you have been anointed by the Holy Spirit. To be anointed with oil was a part of the inaugural ceremony for every priest under the old covenant. But under the new covenant, according to Jeremiah 31, every believer has been anointed by the Holy Spirit and is a priest who stands before Christ, our great high priest. That's why 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may be proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. How can we proclaim the excellencies of God unless we know him? The anointing work of the Spirit of God gives us an intimate knowledge of God. This is a tremendous benefit that every believer has been given by God through his Spirit. The Holy Spirit, what he does is he guards us from doctrinal deception that leads to condemnation. Christ is our faithful shepherd, imparted the Holy Spirit to us as our illuminating guardian from damnable heresy. In other words, true believers have a built-in lie detector. We may trip into some place that's not teaching the gospel, but in time, something's not going to sound right. In time, they're going to make a statement that says to our heart, to our spirit, that's not right. That's not true. That's what God has given to every believer. Praise his holy name. So the Apostle John is saying those who remain in heresy and turn from faith manifest the fact that they were never genuinely born again. This is the reason he could write, you all have knowledge. In 1 John chapter 2:20, every believer has knowledge of God on an intimate and personal level. If you remember, this was a part of that promise back in Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31 verse 34, once more. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. The ultimate test of true Christianity is, do you know the Lord? And this only comes through the anointing work of the Spirit that comes from the Lord. From our first two components that make up the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, the initiating work of God and the anointing work of God, we already have great support for our third component, the eternal work of God. Once more, turn with me to John chapter 10 and verse 22. John 10, verse 22, that's page 896 in your pew Bibles. The eternal work of God. There the holy word of God says, at that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple, in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and my Father are one. When the Pharisees cried out, "How long will you keep us in suspense?" it almost sounds sincere, as if they would have followed him if only Jesus would have said plainly, "I am the Messiah." But that's not the case, because Jesus said, "I told you, and you do not believe." We don't see it in our English Bibles, at least not as much. So it's hard for us to grasp the authority and significance of the several, much more than seven, "I am" statements that Jesus made before them, declaring the fact that he was the Messiah. Here, Jesus doesn't even refer to those declarations of his deity, but he points them to his works. To his works. He said, "The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me." The works that Jesus did proved without a shadow of a doubt that he was the Messiah, the anointed one. And these works should have opened their eyes to who he was. In Isaiah chapter 29, for example, verses 18 to 19, which they all would have known very well, Isaiah wrote, "In that day, the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel." Jesus fulfilled every one of those prophecies. For example, in Matthew chapter 9, when two blind men followed him crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David," Jesus touched their eyes and their eyes were opened. And even though he sternly warned them to tell no one about it, they went away and spread his fame, the scripture says, through all that district. Everybody heard. Why didn't these guys believe? Then in Mark chapter 7, they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged Jesus to lay his hand on him. And taking this man aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, spit, touched his tongue, looked up to heaven, sighed, and said, "Ephphatha, be opened." And his ears were opened, and his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. The text says that Jesus charged all who witnessed this to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. Everybody heard. Why didn't these guys believe? In John 10, verse 26, Jesus tells them why. He said, "But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep." This goes back to the previous argument that they just had, that Jesus just had with these guys. Back in John chapter 8 and verse 47, Jesus told them, "Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." Jesus calls all who belong to God his sheep. He is the good shepherd. He is the greatest shepherd. And as some of you know, sheep are not too bright. It takes continuous work to keep sheep. In W. Philip Keller's book, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23, he himself tells of the hard work of being a shepherd, how diligently you must be to keep them fed, to keep them hydrated and safe from the wolves and other predators. Each day you might have to walk miles leading them to green pastures and still waters. When we read Psalm 23 and see the comfort David found in knowing that the Lord leads him beside still waters, Keller knows just how vital that is. He tells of the dangers of leading sheep by rocky waters. If sheep hear the sound of rushing waters, there's this temptation for the thirsty sheep to stray away in order to quench their thirst. The danger comes when the sheep leans over and begins lapping up the water from the rocky river. As the wool on the top half of their bodies gets wet, it becomes heavier. And now the sheep is in danger or at risk for tipping over into the river. The shepherd must begin calling his sheep with his distinct call. Sharon and I were watching a video of this trip that this group went to this shepherd farm. And the shepherd said, I'm going to try this with you. I want you to call. Give me three people who will call in any way you want to call the sheep. And so you get these three brave souls one at a time. They begin calling out to the sheep, making all kinds of crazy noise. Hoo-hoo, hoo-hoo. Just woo-woo-woo. All this thing, all these things that they're doing over and over, trying to get the sheep to come, trying to woo, here sheep, just it was almost laughable, but I knew what was going to happen. The third one just gives up. We don't know what to do. And so the shepherd comes, and he just makes this sound. Now, there's about 35 to 40 sheep, and they're grazing. Maybe about 100 yards, 50 yards, between 50 and 100 yards from the porch where he's at. Once he makes this sound, now, mind you, the sheep didn't acknowledge any other sound. They just kept grazing. But once this shepherd made his sound, the first thing they did is lift their heads. He called again. They looked at him. He called one more time, and they came running. They came running towards him. And then he steps off of the porch. He goes down, and it's like they just want to grab him. And he begins walking, and they just start following him in droves. That's what Jesus is speaking of. My sheep, they hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. They would have understood this much more than we do. But in Philip Keller's book, what he says is, if the sheep are in danger, they're too close to the edge, then he'll take that rod or that staff with the hook on the end and then begin pulling the sheep back out of danger to keep them safe. That's why the good shepherd leads his sheep beside still waters. Jesus told them in John 10, verses 27 and 28, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Please get that. If you get nothing else today, please highlight John 10, 28. Use that for anybody that you're speaking to, anyone you love, and they're worried about losing their salvation. This is a powerful verse. I believe it is the most powerful verse speaking of the perseverance of the saints. In verses 27 and 28, we have three factual statements that presents the character of the sheep, the intimacy of the shepherd, and the authority of the shepherd over his sheep. The character of the sheep, the intimacy of the shepherd, and the authority of the shepherd over his sheep. First, we have the character of the shepherd. They are those who hear the shepherd's voice. The shepherd's voice is the word of God. All true sheep know the shepherd's voice because it lines up with his word, and they follow him according to his word. That's our application. How do you know the shepherd's voice? You have to study his word. Reading his word is good, but taking time and asking questions of the text, what does this mean? Help me, Lord, to understand what this means. There are so many good study tools that you will benefit from if you just take some time to get familiar with the word of God. And then when you hear someone preaching the word of God, your favorite television preacher, you'll say, no, no. That is not what that means. The second factual statement Jesus made presents the intimacy of the shepherd for his sheep. By Jesus declaring, I know them. He's not referring to his omniscience where he knows all things. This is about his intimate knowledge, his love for his sheep. This know is similar but greater than the know we see in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1, where it says, "Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain." Adam knew Eve way before Cain was conceived. But this is speaking of an intimacy that exceeds ordinary relationships. Likewise, Jesus knows his sheep intimately in a way that far exceeds his ordinary relationship with the rest of mankind. The third factual statement, which presents the authority of the shepherd over his sheep, is they follow me. What mere man can ever say all of God's people everywhere and from every era follow him? Not only that, but he claims authority that is only reserved for God by stating what he's going to do to them and for them. In verse 28, Jesus said of his sheep, "I give them eternal life." Who can give eternal life unless they're eternal? Created beings cannot give eternal life. Once again, no stronger passage in the entire Bible exists, claiming the absolute and eternal perseverance of every true believer. Jesus said, "I give them eternal life." Now, some who deny the perseverance of the saints say this eternal life only refers to quality of life. However, the original word is aionios. Aionios, it means never cease, without beginning or end, or everlasting. That's what Jesus said he gives to every one of his sheep, life that never ceases. Jesus said, "Here, it's yours." Bless the Lord. Hallelujah. You need to be excited about that. God is good. You also have those who say, "Well, maybe no one can snatch me out of his hand, but I can always walk away." There's at least two problems with that statement. Number one, they would have to be stronger than both the Father and the Son to get out of their hands. Because not only does Jesus say, "No one will snatch them out of my hand," but in verse 29, he said, "No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Verse 29 makes it clear that the Father has the Son's back and ultimately stands behind the sheep's security. No one, and Jesus means absolutely no one, is able to steal from God's flock, and he will not lose one of them. Not one will be lost. The second problem with the statement, "I can always walk away," is that if that were true, that would make Jesus a liar. Because if you walk away from Jesus, you will perish, and he promised they will never perish. God is not sitting in heaven pining, saying, "I hope they don't walk away. I hope they don't leave me." Rather, God is sovereign and in control of all things and covers his children within his bosom like an overprotective parent. And we get a description of this in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 3, where Paul wrote, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Your life is hidden with Christ and in God. He's saying believers are eternally secure and protected from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Notice I said eternally protected from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Temporarily, we will be attacked by the world, the flesh, and the devil. But eternally, we are secure and protected because we're hidden, veiled within Christ, who is God and with God. We will fall, trip, and stumble in this world, no doubt about it. But we will not fall, trip, or stumble into hell. God is faithful. It's not about how faithful you are that keeps you. We all trip, we all fall, we all stumble, but God is there. God is there to catch us. You think you're a good parent because you helped your two-year-old cross the street. And you try your best. But God is way better than all of us at keeping us. by his love, by his power, by his mercy, both the Father and the Son are committed to protect and preserve the sheep. That's why Jesus closes this lesson on eternal security with the proclamation in John chapter 10 and verse 30, I and the Father are one. That's unity. Now, how does that unity work? When a person comes to faith in Christ, they are adopted through election by the Father and separated from sin by the blood of the Son. If that weren't enough, all believers are sealed with and by the Spirit of God. This is God's way of closing the deal. Unless God himself secures the safety of his flock and closes the deal, salvation has not yet taken place. A few decades ago, after I left the Army, I became a real estate agent. Now, I know you're looking at me and say, no way, no way. You are not a seller of houses, and you would be right, because I didn't sell one house. Not one. I got close to it. People said, yes, I want this house. But for one reason or another, the deals were never closed. There was this one guy who lived in Queens, and he wanted to buy a house in Suffolk County, where my office was at the time. And I worked hard showing him houses, and we came across this beautiful house that he just loved. He signed the binder, gave a deposit and all that, and then he left. But on the way home, there was traffic. A lot of traffic. And he called me and said, Mike, I have to apologize. The commute back and forth to work would be just too far. Can I have my binder, my deposit back? And he said, I'm not going to go through with the deal. By the way, that was it. I gave up real estate. That was a heartbreaker for me. But he was able to walk away from purchasing the house because the deal was never closed. Those who walk away from Christ for good never had the deal closed. They may have learned some things about him hanging out in church. They may have made some good friends in church, hanging out with people after church. But they never received the eternal life that Jesus speaks of. They never received the promise that they shall never perish. If you are concerned about your salvation, whether the deal has been closed or not, I like the three questions that Professor of Theology Wayne Grudem came up with that you can ask yourself. Question number one, do I have a present trust in Christ alone for salvation? Do I have a present trust in Christ alone for salvation? Meaning, through Christ alone, you're presently continuing in your faith. Not based on sacraments, not based on works, but through Christ alone, you're presently continuing in your faith. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul states that Christ has now reconciled you, big word, reconciled you to God in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith. The question to ponder is not whether or not you made a profession of faith however many years ago, but do I have a present faith? Trusting that if you were to die tonight and stand before God's judgment seat, that you're not standing there trusting in works or a profession you made many, many moons ago. Question number two to ask yourself is there evidence of a regenerating work of the Holy Spirit within? Is there evidence of a regenerating work of the Holy Spirit within? Romans chapter 8, verse 16 tells us, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Through convictions and promptings, the Spirit works within to produce fruit that matches the character of God, confirming that you are his child. It's easy to have love when it's a loving time, and joy when things are joyful, and peace when it's a peaceful era and there's nothing happening in your life. But you have the Spirit of God when things are not peaceful. When times are chaotic, God says, I have given you my Spirit that you may have joy in Christ, not your circumstances. I have given you my Spirit that you may show love when the world is unloving. The world is loving when life is loving. The world has joy when they get a raise or they're doing well or buy a new house. But what happens when the deal falls through for you, Christian? How do you respond when someone turns their back on you? What do you do? Do you respond like the world? No. The character of God is to rule on a consistent level of holiness. That's why we have the Spirit of God. The third question to ask yourself is, do I see a long-term pattern of growth in my Christian life? Do I see a long-term pattern of growth in my Christian life? In 2 Peter chapter 1, we see some Christian character traits that line up like steps designed to make our walk as a Christian more fruitful. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 to 8, Peter wrote, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Do you see a long-term pattern of growth in your Christian life? Whenever you see this type of growth in your Christian character year after year, it creates this blessed assurance, this knowing that Jesus is yours and that you are an heir of salvation. As you grow, you're seeking to serve Jesus, not only because he's useful to you, but because he's gloriously beautiful and worthy of your worship. The result of these three questions is meant to bring clarity about your status before God. As we who have been teaching on the doctrines of grace, TULIP, our prayer is that you will go back and learn more about them. Why? Why would we want you to do that? Because we believe they contain the purest expression of the saving grace of God. To unconditionally elect someone who is totally depraved by granting them a new heart, causing them to be irresistibly drawn to Jesus with a love that was founded upon a particular redemption that will persevere till the end, is the heart of God's great plan of redemption. That is the gospel. For your application, I have one big application. Rest. Learn to rest in what God has done. To rest in what Jesus has accomplished on the cross. To rest knowing that your salvation depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. That's Romans 9, verse 16. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, Jesus said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Our prayer is that everyone here will come to Jesus and rest in him, believing, trusting, and knowing that God loves those who believe, trust, and know his blessed Son. Those are the ones who will persevere till the end, because God is the one who will carry them home to be with him in glory. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we know many tests will come our way as we travel through life. There will come times when we grow weak. Some will want to give up. Some will feel overwhelmed. But you have given us a high priest in Jesus who holds his priesthood permanently. He continues forever. It is for this reason we will persevere forever, because he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to you through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. Thank you, Lord. Because of your mighty hold on us, we are confident that the good work you began in us, you will bring to completion till the day we see Jesus Christ face to face. Thank you, Lord. For those who feel they are hanging on by a thread, strengthen them, Lord. Revive them that they may rejoice in the Lord always. Remind them that you will never leave them nor forsake them. All who belong to you, you will hold them fast. For those who do not know you, Lord, we pray you would turn them in their tracks. Convict them mightily, Lord. Direct them to your Son. No one can come to you except through him. Put your law within them, write it on their hearts. Then you will be their God, and they shall be your people. Amen.
Amen.